Well, good morning. It's good to be back among you again. It seems like forever since I've been last here. But it's always good to be home. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Father, as we take this time, whether it be here in person or watching online, may we enjoy it for the gift that it is, that we have this opportunity to gather together because of your grace, because of your mercy, because you have set us free from our sins, that we may see you, that we may have fellowship with you, that we may have fellowship with one another. And so this morning, Father, as we look at your word, I pray that whatever we don't have, you will give us. And whatever we don't know, that you would teach us. And that what we need to be, you would make us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't usually bring personal stories into my preaching, but today I'm going to share something from my background. I like to teach, but more than that, I enjoy listening and learning from good teachers. I come from a family of teachers. My mom was a teacher. She had three sisters who were teachers, and my sister, who is now in glory, she was a teacher. So I kind of grew up knowing what teaching is. But they were excellent at their craft. Students benefit from their skills. They all shared the same passion. They would not quit until they knew their students got the point of the lesson. They did not sigh, nor were they put out if they had to find a different path to teach the same lesson to drive the point home. And this is what we have before us today in our text. The greatest teacher ever using a different path. Another illustration to drive home the point that he had made previously. We must come empty-handed into the kingdom of God. Now, as Pastor Jim skillfully preached last week, entrance into the kingdom of God is not the ability to add to God's kingdom, but the realization that you must enter it empty-handed. We don't bring anything into it. We receive from it. And so our time together this morning is kind of like a part two of what Pastor Jim brought last week. So, but Jesus is doing us a favor regardless of what century this parable is read. Jesus is using a different angle, a fresh perspective to show us the way into the kingdom of God. It's not what we bring to the table, but through the inverting power of grace. It's not what we bring to the table, but through the inverting power of grace. So then, with this in mind, let's discover how God's grace turns everything on its head. First, grace inverts our focus. Grace inverts our focus. Our passage is the continuation of a conversation from chapter 19 involving the rich young ruler. Well, you may be asking yourself, what sparked Jesus to continue the lesson? Well, if you look in chapter 19 with me, and it says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They were distressed. They were kind of, you know, how is that? Saying, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And you see that in Matthew 19, 24 through 27. The disciples needed continued instruction, and the Lord accommodates it through a parable found only in Matthew's gospel. You won't find it in Mark, you won't find it in Luke or John. So this parable late displays an inversion of the previous conversation between the rich young ruler, the disciples, and Jesus. In fact, Jesus will turn everything on its head, which is, by the way, the definition of inversion. The whole paradigm is shifted, a focus rerouted, a central figure is replaced. You see, in chapter 19, the narrative is swirling around this young man. This man, it's focused on the rich young ruler and his attempt to enter the kingdom of God by his own credentials. It is a man seeking God by his own works. But in his parable, when you look at chapter 20 in his parable, the Lord gets the focus back toward the right person, which is God himself. If we look at man, we will be dismayed and discouraged. But when we look at God, we begin to see his power and his ability to be able to do things far beyond whatever other man could do. And this is what the world does. It focuses on itself. No doubt this young man, like you and me, did not think of himself as a bad fellow. I mean, some of us, before we were converted, we thought we were pretty good stuff. I mean, we didn't cheat on our taxes. We didn't kick the dog. We didn't rob from our employer. We didn't do all of that. So what is there not to love? You know, what is there not to like? In every way, he looked like kingdom material. Even the disciples thought so. They were surprised when this young man failed the test. And Jesus said it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But you see, Jesus was exposing who determines what is right and who is fit for the kingdom. We all know nice people, don't we? We all know that lady next door who brings us the cookies, and we say, well, she's pretty nice. She's kind of like kingdom material. And we'll insist that they're kind people. We know them. And we also know people in the church who look like real Christians and will insist that they're true Christians, but the focus is on themselves and not God. The church is full of folks who are still clinging to what they do and what they can bring to the table. And we're impressed by that. You have somebody who comes in and he's really quick-witted. He's able to carry on a conversation. He's able to do things. And we say, wow, this guy can really be good for the kingdom of God. And it's kind of like, you know, whenever a celebrity gets saved, we go, wow, this guy is really, you know, he's going to really bring much into the kingdom of God. God gave him what he needed. True salvation. We take it for granted that folks are in the kingdom just because they look good or they can do good. And this is why Jesus steadies the course and switches the focus by saying, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So you can't see the power of God if your focus is on man. We cannot see the power of God if our focus is on the world around us, what they do and how they handle things and what they do for solutions. We can only, when we focus on God, we can see his power. Secondly, grace inverts the true pursuer. Look with me in verse 1 of Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning and hired laborers for the vineyard. The kingdom of God is about a pursuit. But we must keep in mind the right order of who's pursuing whom. In chapter 19, the pursuer is man, but here it is God, symbolized as the master of the house in Matthew 20. The question is, what is the right order of pursuit? Is it man seeking God or God seeking man? We have to have the right answer to that question. We have to understand the parameters of that. Is it man seeking God or God seeking man? Well, Scripture makes the order plain for us. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven and on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seeks after God. Isaiah proclaimed, God looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. For they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do you see the inversion taking place? Jesus shifts everyone's attention to the true pursuer and who places people into the kingdom of God. God himself. Why? Because of what's so blatantly obvious to God that he must do the impossible. If you look at what the descriptions of these people that I have just mentioned, that they're lost, that they're fallen, that they have become corrupt. He is the one responsible for anyone being in the kingdom of God. I stand before you this morning because God placed me in this kingdom, not because I chose or woke up one morning and said, hey, it's a great idea to be a Christian. I think I'll become one. He placed me into his kingdom. He must be the one who was wooing men into his kingdom because man will always fall short. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, even man at the very best, with all his abilities and efforts, can never succeed in gaining heaven. It's impossible. So in many ways, this parable reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son with this scene. And he arose and came to his father, meaning the young prodigal. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son did not know that the father was looking for his lost son, that the father was looking off into the distance every day. Would this be today? And when he saw the son, he ran to him, a nobleman. They don't do that. They don't do that. They don't run. People run to them. He ran to his son. And it was the father who ran to meet him. Normally, the rich landowner would send his foreman to hire men. But here it is that the landlord himself is seeking men out. And of course, we see this elsewhere in different ways. In Genesis, it's God calling Adam, where are you? It was God who pursued Adam. The Apostle John says, we love him because he first loved us. In Romans, Paul puts it this way, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, God loved us by sending Christ to die for us. Hallelujah. In our direct context, with the vineyard is often described as Israel, you can see that in Isaiah 5, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was God who called Abraham. It was God who called Noah. It was God who called Moses. It was God who called you. It was God who pursued you, searched you, and captured you. And yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and shows your offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. One more. And he had to pass through Samaria. Remember that in John 4:4? He had to pass through Samaria. We would never have heard of the Samaritan woman had Jesus not set up that divine appointment. We would never have seen his pursuit of the lost when he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost. Who is it that pursues the one that is lost, leaving the 99? It is God himself. It is his grace. See, the laborers in the marketplace would still be standing around with no work unless the landowner approached them. It was he who sought them out. Not his foreman, but the landowner himself. It is not, God did not send an angel to save you. He sent Christ. He does the work himself, because it's the only way that it can be done. Hallelujah. So thirdly, grace inverts the nature of need. So you see in verse 1, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Years ago, I know it might come to a shock to you, but years ago when I immigrated to the U.S. I'm not an American. I'm a Canadian. I immigrated in 1985. It's been years ago when I immigrated to America. I was in need of a job. And since I had no work history and didn't know anyone who could give me a reference, I was dependent upon an organization called Manpower, a temp agency, a day labor provider. And that's what I did. I was a day laborer. I was like these guys who were just hanging out, waiting for the call. Every day I waited for my phone to ring was an offer. You see, in Israel, men would gather in the marketplace each day waiting to be selected for work. And of course, the landowner agreed to hire the minimum wage of those days, one denarius. And when I started working here, I had a great wage of $2.75 an hour. I remember when I got a 50-cent raise and I went up to 3 1/4, I said, wow, I'm really moving up. But the laborers needed to work because no work also meant no food for the family. And they were also worse off than a slave due to their lack of the minimum security that the landowners could offer. They didn't work for a rich landowner. They didn't really have any property, and they were just people who needed to work. And so, if they didn't get work, it was really bad for their family. Now, the rich young ruler really had nothing to lose, nor did he have a sense of his need. I would venture to guess that he thought Jesus needed him more than the other way around. But as Pastor Jim pointed out last week, the rich young man failed to realize his real need, Christ. Grace has little effect upon those who feel no need for it. I remember after I got saved, people would say, well, that's good for you, Kenny. That's really good for you. You needed it. And I said, well, yeah, I did. But grace has little effect upon those who feel no need for it. And this is what the parable exposes. Men are dependent upon the generosity of God. God is not in need of any man's favor. God has everything that we need. We have nothing that he needs. And of course, this fits in with the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Why? Because they are in need and they know it. Blessed are those who mourn. They know they need help. Blessed are the poor. They know that they need help. Now, Matthew 19, 14 and 16 are ironic, aren't they? Listen to them again. In verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Either this man wasn't present or the demonstration was wasted on him. The reality of this, of course, is that for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This young man could not see his need due to his fleshly mindset. He didn't realize his need. He didn't realize that he needed the generosity of God to turn things around for him. Next, we see that grace inverts the nature of generosity. In verses 6 and 7, "In about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'Go into the vineyard.'" Now, more than one commentator said this practice is highly unheard of and not business savvy. You know, you don't usually make money when you hire people you don't really need, right? The likelihood of this man needing more workers was slim to none. But as the parable unfolds for us, these men were not lazy. No one hired them. The text doesn't tell us why, but maybe, as one writer said, that they were the least desirable. They didn't look the part. But then the word reminds us, "For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." When we look at ourselves and what we had to bring into the kingdom, we begin to understand that God is a very generous God. Israel was chosen due to their weaknesses and small numbers. And so when you really get down to it, does the Lord really need one more soul? Stop and think about it. Does God need another person into his kingdom? Does he need it? No. But he's generous, like the old hymn says. We don't sing it much now, but there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's room for still one. There's room at the cross for you. Because God is generous. God is abundantly generous. If you're still not saved, consider the generosity of the Lord. The fact that you're here today or watching online, he's drawing you, showing his bounty of grace. Maybe you felt passed over all your life. Let the Lord's goodness sweep over your soul that you may be saved today. He's generous. He has plenty of grace to spare. Maybe you've lost hope for someone you've been praying for. And Jesus consoles the disciples by saying, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Keep praying. keep calling on God. Make him share his generosity. If I may add just another word of testimony. My oldest brother, whom I've been praying for since I can't remember, since I've been saved, within the last couple of years, he has given his heart to Christ. And it's because, and now I got one more brother. And I said, well, we got you now, Bill. Now we got to work on Kirk. And he said, Bill said, well, good luck with that. And I said, that's what you said to me. God is generous. God is able to do the impossible. Why? Because I'm standing here beside, in front of you. God is able to do the impossible. But back to a passage. Can you imagine the look on the faces of the ones who were hired last? Think about it. You were hired last. And you line up for your pay, for your wages, and they gave you the same as they gave somebody who's been working all day. They've been working 8-9 hours. You've been working an hour at best, and you both get the same. Can you imagine the look on their faces? Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, God is not stingy with his grace. He doesn't hoard it like a miser. He desires to be abundantly gracious toward you. So continuing on, we see that grace inverts the nature of favoritism. Grace inverts the nature of favoritism. And in chapter 20, you'll see when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these lads worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You can just see it now. Oh, right? But the just character of the landowner was displayed by paying the laborers at the end of the day as the law required. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you are guilty of sin. Now, the landowner could have avoided the controversy had he not started with the last verse. He didn't have to do it that way. So why did he do it that way? Why did Jesus add this caveat into the parable? I mean, why did the landowner set himself up for controversy? Why did he do that? Well, the key is found in take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give you, he said. The focal point of Jesus is that of the equality of the reward. The blessing of eternal life is for all. It matters not if you were one of the original 12 or the last one in. God's grace rewards everyone with eternal life. Now, think about this. Consider the last person saved, and the rapture comes, and Paul and John and Peter, they're all at the gate grumbling because that last one in gets the same reward that they got. Can you picture that? I don't think so. Would the Apostle Paul grumble or begrudge that you or I got the same reward as he? The truth of the matter is, God is not a debtor to anyone. If we want fairness, you want fairness? How many want fairness? If we all got what was fair, we'd all get hell. If we want what's fair, then we'd all get hell. James tells us that God is not a respecter of persons. This is another reason why Jesus brought the conversation into God's grace. To expose God's abundant grace is given irrespective of what one has done. We can't possibly work our way into the kingdom of heaven. We can't buy our way in. There's nothing that we can do to get in. We're all dependent upon the same thing, which is God's grace. Lastly, grace inverts righteousness. Now listen to these statements. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. Then what will we have?" And then on receiving their denarii, they grumbled at the master of the house. But for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. You see, grace has a way of rooting out self-righteousness. Grace inverts the definition of it. It was this way from the beginning. In Genesis 3:21, we see, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Well, what does that have to do with the tea in China? Well, the Lord replaced the work of his righteousness, or Adam's righteousness, which are the fig leaves, was a substitutionary work, the animal skins. Adam and Eve said, "Hey, we're good. We got fig leaves." That's not going to cut it. You need my clothing. We need his clothing. We need the white robe that he provides for us. Jesus brought everything full circle, didn't he? Why would the rich young ruler sad and the first hired grumble? Both thought that they were entitled to God's grace by their works. When we begin to think that we're entitled, we have lost what grace means. We have lost the definition. We have lost the sense of our own neediness. They were self-righteous, and it showed in their reaction to what they would receive from the Lord, salvation by his generous grace, not their works. The landowner asked rightly, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Is there somebody that you know in your neighborhood, maybe that you work with, that you would begrudge the fact that God would save them because they're terribly wicked? Is there someone that you think is not deserving of it? We have to be careful of that. But more to the point, self-righteousness does not understand the gracious nature of grace. Why? Because it's always in a comparison mode. I'm not as bad as that person. The rich young ruler and Peter compared himself with others. And then you have the prodigal parable in Luke 15 is really a story about two prodigals. The eldest was just like the grumbling laborers in Matthew 20. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," he doesn't even call him his brother, "but this son of yours came and devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him." You see what he was comparing himself. He was just as prodigal as his younger brother because he thought that the key to being in his father's good graces was works. He forgot about grace. Both compared themselves with others, and both came to the same conclusion. Because I worked harder than the other, I deserve more than them. And the Lord says, "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say the seventh year, the year of release is near. Your eye looking grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he's to cry of the Lord against you, and you're the guilty of sin. When the year of Jubilee came, whether you were in servitude for 1 year, 6 months, or the whole shebang, God provided a provision of freedom. We should be like the angels of heaven singing that another sinner has come home. Don't look upon God's grace with an evil eye. The first one hired forgot they would be unemployed laborers if they weren't hired. You realize that if God had not come and shed his light in our lives, that we would still be on the outside looking in, that we would be strangers to the commonwealth of God, that we would still be lost in our trespasses and sin had it not been for grace. Hallelujah. God is a good God. The amazing thing about God's grace is this. God's generosity transcends human ideas of fairness. No one receives less than they deserve, but some receive far more. Mr. Jager, he's gone. I remember when he used to be here. I'd say, "Hey, Mr. D, how you doing?" He always say, "Better than I deserve." That's right. Today, no matter how bad it may be, it's better than you deserve. Because you have Christ and his grace. And I guess this adage is true. Grace is something we talk about a lot, but never really know what to make of it or what to do with it. When we see it, we say, "Wow, that's amazing." Well, let's wrap this up. In closing, we see the inverting power of grace in four ways. One, the whole point Jesus is making for us is this. To think in terms of contractual obligation is to miss the point of heaven. The answer to the question of Peter in Matthew 19:27. Secondly, to think in comparison of rewards is to have a bad eye. That is, you're stingy and jealous or a sense of entitlement when it comes to God's grace. And this is the inversion of Matthew 20, verse 12, with those who are grumbling. And thirdly, no one has the right to preeminence or a higher reward in the kingdom of heaven. In the coming kingdom, it's the sinner who's blessed, not the self-righteous. And this clarifies Matthew 20, verse 16, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And fourthly, divine grace is a great equalizer that rips away presumed privilege and puts all recipients on a par. And of course, this quiets any grumbling that we find in this parable. So, ladies and gentlemen, my brothers, my sisters, this is the inverting, subversive power of God's kingdom. It's all by grace, nothing more and nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your marvelous, wonderful grace. We thank you for how it sets us free and how it keeps us and how it is not based upon what we can bring to the table, but how you pursue us and how you save us and how you keep us and how you treat us all the same. And Father, I do pray that this time together has been beneficial to my brothers and sisters, that it has been a blessing to them, and it has brought you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.